All right, I think we have two more sessions left in the worship slash submission service discussion.
That's what you said last week.
No, I said I might be finished, but that I might not be finished. So, but that's just how it works. So, we have two weeks left. That I can confidently say, because I'm going to finish up my notes on this page today. And this is the last page of notes that I have. After that, we're back at the beginning. And we're not going to start back at the beginning. And then next week, though, we're going to discuss kind of the why is all this important? You know, kind of bring it all together. Renewal of the mind, glorification of the inner man, submission, humility, all that good stuff. And because, you know, when Jesus makes a statement in John 4 that those who submit must submit in spirit and in truth, he uses that word must. And when Jesus tells you you must do something, there's probably a good reason why. And we're, you know, the nice thing about God is that he's not the kind of a deity that just says, hey, do this because I say so. He is the kind of deity that says, hey, do this, and I'm going to tell you why it's important. And that's going to help determine whether or not you actually want to do it. Okay? So we're going to talk about the why after we're all done. So we did a little bit in the beginning, but we're going to do it a little bit more exhaustively or exhaustingly, depending on which side of it you're on. So we'll go ahead and start off with a word of prayer. Dale, you want to pray for us this morning, please?
Everybody in this group. Help us to work together as a family. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Thanks. All right, so we're going to actually start off. Let's see how I want to arrange this. Let's go to Acts 24. This is a fun one. So you remember, you know, what happened when Apostle Paul was arrested. He was in the temple conducting Jewish business as a Jew. And some false accusations get made. They thought he brought in a Gentile, and everybody got all worked up, and, you know, they closed the gates, beat him up a little bit until the Romans came and took him out of there. So Paul here, before Felix, is giving his defense, okay, as to what happened there. Now, this is interesting because I've actually had people bring this up in contradiction to what I've been talking about as far as the new system, it being in spirit and in truth, that there's not any external worship submission stuff going on. So in verse number 10 of Acts 24, Paul says, when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. So, well, there you go. Paul went to the temple to worship. So therefore we can go to, that's where worship takes place, in the church buildings, in the buildings. It's not a internal, in spirit, and in truth thing. Okay? So, let me ask you, how would you address that? If someone were to bring that up. Jeremiah?
So, if the Greek word is to serve, then I would refer back to...
It's not.
I'm sorry, it's actually to submit.
Yep.
To bow down before. But I'm not sure yet.
Okay.
Serve would have been easy one to refer back to Luke, to where... The lady was, you know, worshiping, serving God with fasting and prayer. That would be an easy one. So with the,
but that's Old Covenant. This is New Covenant.
Gotcha.
Yeah.
So I'm not sure yet.
Okay. Anybody else? So whenever we get to a verse that looks, aha, this looks interesting, what do I always say?
Keep reading.
It usually always works. More times than it doesn't, for sure. So, verse 12. Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogue, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I do my best to maintain always the blameless conscience before God and before man. So Paul's just talking a little bit about, you know, what's going on there, a little bit of background, trying to bring a little, you know, coherency to the conversation. But then he throws out this little nugget. let's see, verse 17. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you to make accusation if they should have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves tell me what misdeed they found when I stood before the council, other than for this one statement, which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead I am on trial before you today. What little piece in there gives us an indication of what's actually going on?
It sounds like this is when he's writing in Corinthians, you know, to a Jew, I became like a Jew. Was he actually still adhering to some of their traditions?
Uh-huh.
To use that as a bridge to preach the gospel
message? Yep, that's the overarching principle. To the Jew, I became a Jew, so he's functioning in that capacity, right? Because remember what brought him to the temple in the first place, right? So let's scroll back. Turn back. And let's, I think we're at what, chapter 21, is it? Yeah. All right, let's go to verse 20. It says, and when they heard, this is when Paul was telling them all the great stuff that was going on. And when they heard that, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. And all will know that there is nothing to these things, to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walked orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat, sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. So then Paul took the men the next day, purifying himself along with them, went to the temple, giving notice of completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each of them. So you see what's going on here, right? Like Jeremiah mentioned, to the Jew I become a Jew, to the Gentile I become a Gentile. So Paul is a Jew. So one of the things we have to remember about the law of Moses, it was a religious law, yes, but it was also their civil law. It's what they operated by. See, so if Paul had his ministry in Jerusalem, he would have been functioning like a Jew. Okay, and he gives us, so you got to wonder, in Paul's mind, right? So all this is great on the outside. James is like, hey, they'll see that there's nothing to these accusations. You walk according to the law. I mean, remember, did Paul forbid Jews to get circumcised? What did he do with Timothy, being half Jewish? He circumcised him. Now, what about Titus? No, because he was a Gentile. See, so Paul didn't forbid people from being circumcised, Jewish people from being circumcised. No, not at all. But he told them, these things don't save you. Right? So you got to wonder what's going through Paul's head when James tells him this, because we don't really get an indication of what's going on in Paul's head. He just does it, doesn't he? We get the indication of how Paul views this in Acts 24. Remember, he said, I went up to Jerusalem to worship, not more than 12 days ago. Right? Now, verse 17 lets us know what Paul was thinking while he was doing this. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. That's what Paul was doing. He was being a patriotic Jew, and he's using the terminology that the Jews used. That's what he's doing. It's really easy. Now, someone could say, well, he uses the word worship, but he talks about presenting offerings. Well, think about it. All throughout the Old Testament, what do we see? That the submission and the sacrifices would take place simultaneously. We saw that especially in 2 Chronicles. Right? They bowed down, they stood up they offered sacrifices, they stood up to sing, they did all of these different things, all kind of consistently around the same kind of concept in the same kind of time frame, right? So what Paul was doing is that he was bringing alms to his nation and presenting offerings in which the family occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. See, there were laws of purification. Think about this. The laws of purification were not just religious. They were also very practical. And they impacted the way you interacted with people on a daily basis. Okay? If you were around somebody and you were unclean and you touched them, they were unclean. They would have to, it's almost like quarantining in the time of COVID. If you're around somebody that has COVID and they tell you you got to quarantine and not come into work because somebody in your house has it to make sure that you're not sick with it, it's kind of like the same concept. So this is Paul acting as a good Jewish citizen. And what's going on inside his head? He does not assign any religious significance to this whatsoever, does he? He said, I was offering alms to my nation and giving offerings. That's what he was doing. Almost in a sense, he was paying taxes, giving gifts. Because notice, it had been after several years he had done this. If this was ritualistically what he had to do, do you think Paul would have been in Jerusalem every year, every time he was supposed to be? If that was what he needed to do to be close to God, knowing Paul's zeal? Absolutely. See, so the way Paul describes this here, he lets us know that this is nothing to do with anything as far as his access to God. This is a patriotic Jewish citizen doing what he's supposed to do, giving alms to his nation. Notice, he does not say he was giving alms to God. Okay, so that's what we're doing here. So Paul's doing the same thing that that any Jewish person would do. But he was using the terminology that he was using there. Okay. Questions, comments on that?
It's interesting that the word for worship in verse 11, it's transferred worship in verse 11 and in verse 14, but it's different, right? Submit and then serve, respectively. Because in ESV it says, you know, in verse 11, since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and in verse 14 it says, I worship the God of our fathers. But when you read it, I guess in NASB it translates the word
it's serve.
14 to serve.
Yeah.
So yeah, it's two different words. We're yep. seeing those two things being grouped together.
Yeah, in the ESV, yeah. Okay. Yep.
And they translated that in verse 14 as worship as well.
Oh, in verse 14?
Yeah, 11 and 14. They transferred from them as worship.
Yep. Yeah, they. Hopefully, you've noticed as we're going through the different translations here, they're all kind. I mean, they're just. There's no rhyme or reason to it, is there? It's really interesting. Sometimes they decide to serve it this, or to translate it this way. Sometimes they decide to translate it that way. I'd really be curious to find out what the rationale was when they did it. Now, if it's anything like the NIV, I know the NIV, and I would imagine it's the same here. They have different people translating different sections. You know, Lewis Foster, who is R.C. Foster's grandson or son. Lewis Foster is long since dead. He taught, I took a class under him at Florida Christian College on the Gospel of Luke. It was really cool. Did you take that class too? Okay, we were in that class together. It was really cool because he translated the Gospel of Luke for the NIV. He was the guy that translated it. He brought out some really cool stuff in that class. It was just, I forget half the stuff. And he was really old when he taught that class. He was probably late 80s, maybe. Mid 80s, late 80s. He was up there. But the class was amazing. It was really, really good. So I would imagine NASB is kind of the same way. I imagine ESV is the same way. They just have different, you don't have the same people translating the whole thing. They dice it up. So I would just really be curious what constitutes the way that they translate it. It's kind of bizarre. All right, any other questions on this one before we move on? No? Okay. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 14. We're going to move a little bit faster. I will get this page done one way or another today. Did somebody just say nice? Oh, my kids love me. They also know me. All right. So this is when Paul's given instructions to the church about speaking in tongues versus prophesying. Okay. So verse 22. He says, so then tongues are a sign not for those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is a sign not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if you all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called into account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he'll fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. So notice how that works there. Okay. What you have is, hey Sue, can you mute please? I'm getting feedback, my friend. Thanks. So you have this guy, they prophesy about him. Now imagine what church services were like then. Look at what they're going to do to this guy. Verse 24, but if all prophesy, an unbeliever, ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he's called into account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed. Can you imagine that? I mean, we can't do that today. But imagine if what's on the inside gets blasted out for the whole assembly by the prophet. I tell you, that's interesting. That's interesting. But what's his reaction? Well, I guess if he's humble, right? The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and submit, worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. So notice the action. It's emphasizing the fact that he's hitting the deck, right? He's falling on his face, submitting to God, and it's all, you know, kind of out in the open, but that's the reaction that it gets from him. So again, the concept of what I want to get here is that it's consistent. The definitions are consistent. Even in the New Testament, they're consistent. Okay. Let's see. Not going to go to Hebrews. Hebrews 1:6 and Hebrews 11:21. Hebrews 1:6 is where they say, and let all the angels of God, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him or submit to him. And then in Hebrews 11:21, we're not going to go there. Jacob worshiping, leaning on his staff. Okay, so that's those are Old Testament references. Let's check out Revelation, because this is interesting. Now remember, Revelation gives us a vision into the spiritual realm, right? As sort of a spiritual symbolism that's taking place behind the open door, right? In chapter 4. I love how chapter 4 kind of shows it. I mean, you've got Jesus kind of laying things out here in the first three chapters, and then it's like, oh, there's a door in heaven open. And you walk through it, and it's like this big, huge scene. You got to remember something. That door is right there. Metaphorically speaking, but probably actually almost literally speaking too, to a certain extent. Where is the door to the spiritual world where that door opens and then you see behind everything? I mean, it's not a physical location, but it's right there. You know, we're almost, not to freak you out too much, right? But we're actually almost playing on a big stage. You know, we're all, I mean, Hebrews lets us know that everything is laid open and bare before him with whom we have to do. You're never alone. You know, kind of helps put things in a little bit more perspective, I think, sometimes.
And Elvis said the world's a stage.
That's right. Elvis did say the world's a stage. Yeah. So Elvis works his way into assembly. There we go. So I'm not going to read a lot of the context. Let's just look at the reactions that we see here. So interestingly enough, the word worship is probably used more times in the book of Revelation than in any other book in the New Testament. I'm just kind of going by what my notes say here. Close second is Matthew. Close second is Matthew, and we'll get into that one here in a second. So Revelation 4:10. The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things and because of you, because of your will, they existed and were created." So, again, interesting. Notice what happens when they're confronted with the glory of God. Fall on their face, throw their crowns. Those two things are kind of interesting. Because remember, the falling on their face is an act of submission, but they take it one step further and throw their crowns, which essentially is signifying what?
They don't have authority compared to.
Yeah. What's this crown compared to you? It's yours. I give it up. It's nothing in comparison. See, so another, this is interesting because it's another physical illustration of submission, which is what this is all about. Okay, chapter 5, verse 14. And the four living creatures kept saying amen. The elders fell down and worshipped. Now, there's debate over who the elders are, but you got 24, 12 and 12. My thought process on this is that it's representative of the Old Testament, the Old Testament tribes and the New Testament prophet or New Testament apostles. That's the leaders of both covenants, so to speak. Okay, so representative of humanity, the faithful humanity, because you got angels, you got God, and then you got these 24 elders that represent the faithful, essentially. And what are they doing? Every time the glory of God gets shown, they're falling on their face. Okay, chapter 7, verse 11, 7:11. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, and honor, and power and might be to God forever and ever. Amen." Okay. Chapter 9, verse 20. It says, "And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of the sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. Why am I bringing this one up? Because I think this one's actually super important too. Are there unrepentant people who, using the modern vernacular, worship God? There's a whole bunch of them in church buildings today. Whole bunch of them. And there were a whole bunch of them in church buildings last night before they hit the bars. Yeah, Saturday evening worship before you go out to the bars. Yeah, good stuff. Wipe your slate clean then, and then maybe if you didn't behave yourself, you can come back in on Sunday morning and get it done again, just to make sure you're covered. So what is it that this whole thing is about here, and what was it that they weren't doing? So notice it says, the rest of mankind, verse 20, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver, brass, stone, and wood. And they did not repent of their murders, sorceries, or their immorality, or their thefts. Notice, if we translate that word submission, it makes a lot more sense, doesn't it? He's not talking about waving your hands in the air singing to God. He's talking about actual submission and humility to God, because that's in complete contradiction to serving the idols. Complete contradiction. You can't do both. Right? Let's keep going here. Chapter 11 and verse 16. It's going to be a little bit redundant, but I just want you to see how often it's listed here, because there's a point to it. Chapter 11, verse 16. And it said, the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord, the Almighty, who are and who were, and because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. See. Complete submission before God. Chapter 14. Actually, we're going to skip that one. It's chapter 14, verse 7. You can read that one on your own. Chapter 19. Let's do that one. And again, same thing. Chapter 19, verse 4. And the 24 elders and four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sits on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. Okay. Again, the physical manifestation of the spiritual reality is what we're seeing here. It's a constant, constant thing that's happening. And then check out chapter 19, verse 10. He says, so this is John falling at the feet of the angel. He says, then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. He got into a little bit of trouble on that one. But he's just so overwhelmed by what he's seeing. He doesn't really know kind of what to do in this situation. He needs to show physical homage to somebody. So I think he's using the angel as a proxy. But the angel's like, yeah, no, we're not doing that. And then chapter 22, verse 8. He says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren, the prophets, and those who heed the words of this book, worship God. So again, he's just overwhelmed. So he needs to get up or needs to get down on his face and do that. All right. So flip back to Matthew. Any questions on that as we're flipping back? Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. And Here, what we're going to see exclusively are people bowing down before Christ. Now, I think this part's really kind of useful as well. It's really useful, actually, for Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus Christ is a God. Okay, he's like a lesser deity of sorts. But that he also is not to be worshipped, bowed down before, because that only belongs to God. So when we look at these, we're going to see, for somebody who doesn't accept it, it sure happens an awful lot. You know, and the thing you're going to notice, Jesus doesn't rebuke. So Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, you know, so this is the Magi. Well, and so, you know, we've already got a ready-made, you know, rebuttal for this one, I think. Where it says, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to submit to him, bow down to him, worship him. Well, these are just astrological, you know, nut jobs from the east. So, of course, they're going to worship him because they think he's just one of the many pantheon of gods out there. So they don't know any better. And little baby Jesus, what's he going to say? Don't do that. Well, he just was born. So, you know, he hasn't found his voice yet. So that happens also in verse 8, verse 11. Let's go to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verse 1 says, "And Jesus came down from the mountain. Large crowds followed him, and a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' Jesus stretched out his hand, touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.'" So notice he came down and bowed down before him. Now, what's interesting in Greek versus Hebrew, remember in Hebrew, you've got Adonai and you've got the personal name for God, Yahweh. In the Greek, whenever they say Lord, it's always kurios, which is, again, it's like Adonai. It's a generic word for Lord. That's why you don't necessarily see it capitalized there, because you can't tell by the word whether you're talking about, you know, Lord capital L or Lord little L. But again, you know, maybe he's just doing this out of respect. But, you know, it gets a little bit more interesting as we move along here. Matthew chapter 9. Same kind of concept. Matthew chapter 9, verse 18. It says, "While he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, 'My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hands on her and she will live.'" So again, another Jewish man. Now this guy, he's the leader of the synagogue. He's coming down and bowing himself before Jesus. This is a little bit more than just showing some respect. This guy has an understanding of the religious implications of this action. Matthew chapter 14. Verse 28. It says, "Peter said to him, 'Lord, if you want, or Lord, if it is you, command me to come out to you on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' And Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, 'You of little faith, why did you doubt?' When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'You are certainly God's son.'" Now that one, you got a little bit more info on that one, don't you? This is just not bowing, you know, in respect. That's why I think NASB actually translated it "worshiped" here instead of "bow down." They saw something that was pretty incredible. Have you ever seen or been close to a big body of water when a storm whips up? It's intense. Even a small little body of water can get, you know. I've surfed in when hurricanes have been offshore. Man, what normally is like a 5-minute paddle out takes you an hour, hour and a half. And then, you know, you got to recover a bit before you come back in. And you got to do that every time you catch a wave back. I mean, it is tumultuous. they're in a situation kind of like that. And that's not even with the hurricane on you. That's with it a couple hundred miles offshore. They're seeing something pretty incredible right here. And they bow down and worship. This guy calms the storm. And Jesus did not rebuke them. He did not rebuke them. This is one that I would show. And it probably, you know, there's a couple more that are actually pretty good too. That we'll see. Let's see. We've got the Syrophoenician woman. It's in that account too. Chapter 15, verse 25. Won't stop there. Matthew chapter 20. You got the mother of Zebedee. Matthew 20, 20. The mother of Zebedee, or the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus, bowing down, making a request, you know, Lord, let my son sit on one of your right hand, one of your left hand. But this last one I really want to show you, chapter 28. Chapter 28. Verse 8. It says, and they left the tomb quickly with fear. This after Jesus resurrected. In great joy, and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them there, and they greeted him, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. I mean, really, really clear there. And then also in verse 17, right before he ascends, it says, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. See, so you see these people bowing down before Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, he does not rebuke them. So this is good stuff for talking to Jehovah's. You're not going to get anywhere with most of them, but you never know if you got that one person that might just be kind of tired of being told they're not supposed to ask questions, and you know, might make some impact with them. But you can see Jesus is accepting this worship quite a bit. And then over in John chapter 9, we're actually going to be in John chapter 9, second hour today. John chapter 9, the man born blind that Jesus healed. After the Pharisees questioned him, they kicked him out of the synagogue. Verse 35, John 9:35, says, Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking to you now. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Pure, right there.
I like that one. It ties the faith with what he's doing.
Yep.
You cannot divorce the motive from the
connection. No. It is, that motive is completely connected to this. So let me ask you a question. Do you think his inner man was bowing down too at that same time? Without a doubt. Leah's got it. She can look it up. 9:38, Leah.
But he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped.
Typically, they translate it worship. Yeah. I think it would clear some stuff up. Just like if you translated baptism immerse, it would clear some things up. You know? Man, bad terminology, I mean, does lead to bad theology in a lot of ways. So it's like we don't transliterate a lot of other words, but man, we transliterated baptizo and it's caused a lot of issues. But yeah, I think if they translated it. And again, I like submission, but I would prefer a more literal translation. Do prostrate, do bow down, do, you know, whatever the case is. Because especially in John 4, man, that would clear up so much stuff. What do you mean bow down in spirit and in truth? Oh, okay, I get that. I get that. It makes sense then. Last word we're going to use, there are other usages of proskuneo, but not a lot. Okay, the main one's John 4, which again, that's what we're going to be finishing up with next week. We started there, we're going to end there. The other word that we talked about is the word sebo, S-E-B-O, and it means reverence or fear, but a lot of times it's translated worship. So let's go to Matthew 15. Just want to look at a couple of these real quick. Matthew 15. And verse 7. Matthew 15, verse 7. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines the precepts of men. That word for worship is fear. In worship do they fear me. In worship do they revere me. Okay. Does anybody have anything other than worship there? No? Okay. So that's the concept here. That's the concept. Acts chapter 13. Oh, one more. You just might want to make a note of this one. Like in Acts chapter 18, verse 13, the Jews brought Paul up before the proconsul, Gallio. And in verse 13, it says, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. That word is also fear or revere. Okay? Fear or revere. But back to Matthew 13. Here's another way this is translated. Matthew 13, verse 43. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews of the God-fearing proselytes, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. God-fearing is where this one is. So sebo is actually translated as God-fearing in a lot of cases, okay? In the book of Acts, primarily. Let's go to chapter 16, verse 14. We talked about this one with Calvinism, in the Calvinism study. It says, a woman, Acts 16, 14, a woman named Lydia, the city of Thyatira, the seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, a God-fearing woman. Okay, that's literally what it means. A God-fearing woman was listening. Okay. Chapter 17. Verse 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So it's also in verse 17. And also in Acts chapter 18, verse 7. Okay, so Acts 17, 17, and then in Acts 18, verse 7. A few other like non-biblical references. Plato uses Polybius, Stobaeus, Hermas. All of these Greek writers use this term in a fear towards humans. Not a worshiping humans, but a fear towards humans. So that's the concept that this comes from. The other interesting thing, there's a derivative of this word in the Greek called sebastos. Sebastos. And it means revered, worthy of reverence, august. This word is a translation of the Latin term for Augustus, which was Caesar's term. Acts chapter 25. Verse 21, It says, but when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I sent him to Caesar. Okay, so that's there as well. In verse 25, I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death since he himself appealed to the emperor. I decided to send him. So that word for emperor is the word sebastos, which means to be worthy of reverence or fear. So this is their self-aggrandizing term that they used that kind of led the way to Caesar worship. You know, that stuff can kind of get in your head there a little bit. But yep, reverence, fear, those types of things. All right, I know hopefully that wasn't too dry. Sometimes just getting all that information, it's not necessarily the most fun thing to do, but it's necessary for us to be able to have the information to know that the stuff that we're talking about, it's not just a whim. It's not just something to be different for the sake of being different. Next week, we get into the actual application as to why this is so important. And sometimes you have to get into the application kind of in one lesson. Like I've had to do that before. And you can see sometimes people struggle with it because they think you're cherry picking a couple of verses to prove your point. And then you get into the application about how essential this is. And they're like, eh. But that's why I wanted to take my time and do this over 6 weeks, well, 7 weeks with the other one, with next week. Because I wanted you to see that this isn't a whim. This is actually something that is clearly and consistently laid out in Scripture so that when we get to next week and we get to the application piece, it makes sense. And you have the conviction of the rest of the Scriptures that we've gone over to make sure that conviction is there. And then, of course, study this stuff out yourself, right? I have these notes via email. Maybe I can send them to Jeremiah and he can post them on the church Facebook page so that everybody can have them. So, questions or comments as we wrap up?
Appreciate the thoroughness. It really is. It's good. I know you have to say going through each one, examining each word. I mean, I guess it can be like, oh, we're hitting this again. But the thoroughness and showing the consistency, that's very encouraging.
Thanks.
It takes a lot of work. I know.
Yeah, I mean. And that's why I kind of go a little bit slower sometimes because I'm like, you go over all these verses and you got them kind of in your head, but sometimes you get them jumbled up and you're like, do I really want to go there? Do I not want to go there? And like I said, I really need to redo my notes because, like I said, sometimes I've got them crossed out, then I've got them underlined, then I've got a square around them with an exclamation point, then it's crossed out the other direction. It's like, do I go to that verse or don't I? And then I can never tell until I actually get there, and it's like, oh, okay, yeah, I am supposed to go there. Oh, no, I'm not supposed to go there. So that's why you see me kind of waffling there a little bit once in a while. A flow chart. Does the person agree with this? If yes, go here. If no, go here. You know, kind of a thing. All right. Well, hey, let's close off with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do love you and praise you. And Lord, I for one am just, and I know everybody here is too, we're just really thankful for the consistency of your Scripture. We're thankful, Father, that you have laid out concepts that are there for us to just see, to examine, to build conviction on, and also helps us, Father, to not be led astray. We know that the evil one is out there laying his traps. And Father, as we get into the final application piece of this, Lord God, I really pray that I can bring that across, just why you said that we must submit to you like this. We must bow down in our spirit and in truth before you constantly. Because, Lord God, this is the only way that change takes place, is if that humility precedes it. Father, may we be like the 24 elders who constantly fall down before you, throw any crowns that we might have before your feet to recognize that we are nothing and you are everything. I thank you, Father, for my brothers and sisters here and those watching, and just really thankful that we can be together today. It's in your Son's name I pray. Amen.